words. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as for fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the beauty and the power of your words to us. Thank you for the poetry that almost surpasses our ability to take it in, but thank you for the gift of your prophet Isaiah, who speaks to us all through this Advent season as the approach of Christmas comes, the gospel, this promise of the Lord Jesus Christ as we see the greatness of him revealed as he comes for to us, a child is born. Thank you, Lord. Open our hearts and minds that we would encounter your word afresh this morning, because that's what we want to do. We want to leave from this place, not just with ideas in our heads, but to work those ideas down into our hearts, that we would understand them and apply them for ourselves and our families and our community here, this community of faith, and that we would put it to work with our hands and our feet. We want to be doers of your word and not just hearers of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this is Christmas Eve, and this is one of these passages that are just thrilling. And if you're like me, you're struggling, as I do every Christmas season lately, it seems. And that is this major disconnect between the joy of Christmas and the absence of the feeling to some extent. And I feel bad even saying this. I know somehow I feel like I'm supposed to be this sort of cheerleader of, oh, I'm happy, it's Christmas. But on some level, I know that a lot of you are feeling the same way. There's this disconnect. Now, on some level, this disconnect is almost too trivial. By the time you're an adult, it's almost silly to point this out. Let me give you an example. It's like you're kind of asking for it when you have a holiday that's all about joy, and then whenever you don't feel joy, it seems ironic. All right. When I moved as a teenager, I'll have to tell you the story sometime. I won't now, but as a teenager, I sort of ran away from home and moved to Philadelphia. What kind of lunatic would do that? Go figure. Philadelphia? Maybe Orlando would have been nicer, but no, I moved to Philadelphia. And in Philadelphia, I was struck by this. I kept reading the Philadelphia Inquirer, and it must have been like three times a week that they'd point out this incredible irony. It's like, oh, the city of brotherly love is not too loving this week. Is anyone? It's like, how many times have you heard that? Honestly, after my first week here, it's like, I can't take this anymore. I get it. Pulling that over to Christmas, we feel that a little bit sometimes, this tension. Happy, happy, joy, joy, and I'm not feeling the joy. All right? This in particular, for this congregation, I'll speak about it, maybe for this year, this season, this has been a hard year for many of us. There are people mourning here, my family included, this year. There are people struggling with all manner of serious pain and heartache. And the question that comes up to us is, in all this, you know, we're singing joy to the world, and I think it's a serious question. Are we supposed to be joyful? Is it appropriate? The answer, as you're going to see, is yes. You better walk away with that or I've failed completely. But it's a good question to ask. And let me ask further, is it even rational to do this? Because the fact is, we're living in a society that keeps going around and telling us, in a sense, that this is all irrational. They like lumping Christians in with the people who were, you know, down at the Mayan thing this week. So we're still here. You know this has to come into the sermon. I've been looking forward to this day. The Mayan thing, for those of you who, does anyone not know what I'm talking about? This was supposed to be the end of the world the other day on the Mayan calendar. I suspected all along it wouldn't be the end of the world, but, you know, here we are. And the thing is, if you look, by the way, it's not the end of the world, but I'm worried about this one statistic. You know the Gangnam Style video? It just crossed the 1 billion mark on YouTube, soaring ahead, passing Justin Bieber as the most viewed video of all time. And maybe that is a mark of the end times, but that's another story. We're still here, but did you notice on TV the people that were down there in Mexico celebrating the end of the world? I don't know if you were watching this, but it was like this kind of motley assembly of sort of proto-quasi-Mayans and pagans and eccentrics. And the thing is, while that's entertaining from some view, the problem is that the world thinks of us similarly. It's like, well, they have their deluded hope and you have yours. And the world likes nothing more than taking our hopes and crushing them, because growing up is about losing your hope and getting over it. There is no hope. Your goal is going to be ground down to nothing. It's all nothing anyway. Do you feel better? Actually, we're kind of schizophrenic about this, to be honest. It's like, for the adults in Hollywood, that's the message. Growing up involves losing all your illusions of any hope at all. Right? But then Hollywood peddles for kids. For children, we're sentimental. For kids, we want to peddle hope. It's like, oh, believe in, you know what? The Polar Express message. Believe in Santa. Believe in wonder for its own sake, even though it's false and lies. But you know, you see the problem? And the question for us is, I mean, can we have hope? Thank you, Amanda. Yes. Yes. I hope you walk away with. And one more thing I want to say. All my life, I've been looking back to this thing. I wanted to have this in hand this morning, and I realize I don't have them anymore. But my grandmother used to buy these little plates, these Christmas plates. I wonder if you know what I'm talking about. They're these plates that are made in Scandinavia, and they're blue and white. And each year, they come out with a new Christmas plate, and she would buy them every year. And me, when I was a child, would look at these plates, and there was one in particular I remember. And it's strange. I don't know what this says about me as a boy. But I would be lost in this plate. And it was the plate from the year I was born. You know, it's every year, another one. And it was this picture of a snowy cottage. And to me, it exemplified everything I wanted in this life. Christmas. It's like snowy cottage in this village that's just like, someday I want to be there. And to me, it's strange. If you met the five-year-old Jules, I was already nostalgic. Oh, that's the way Christmas used to be. Did you ever feel this way? I mean, this deep yearning for something that cottage represented for me. It's hard to explain, but this snowy landscape of like, that's it, man. That's Christmas. And I've spent my whole life as a sort of lunatic search, without being almost conscious of it, looking for that. And always being vaguely disappointed. And I just want to say, well, it's not about that. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it took me a lot of time to get to this. So let's talk about a couple of these things today. What I wanted to do is read through the passage that we just read. I mean, here's my just one sentence, and then we'll get to our passage. Christmas is about having the courage to hope in the midst of this world that would like nothing more than to crush that in you. And even in ourselves, when we're thinking, well, should I? You know, yes. Christmas is a message of hope in this world. Let me begin with a strange thing. I don't usually do this, but I want to read a semi-long passage from 2 Kings about King Ahaz. Now, King Ahaz is not, I guess, a household name, but he should be. Are you all familiar with King Ahab from the northern king? He's kind of like the worst king of the northern kingdom of Israel. If you say King Ahab, it's not good. If I say to Guy, it's like, Guy, you're acting like King Ahab. It's like, this isn't a compliment. Okay, he's the worst king of northern kingdom of Israel. Why is he that? Because he was the one that just went fully apostate. None of the kings of the northern kingdom were good, but he was especially bad. Why? Because he actually made the state religion of Israel worshiping Baal. Bad. Okay, he was really bad. The point is that I want you to get here. If Ahab is the worst king in the history of the northern kingdom, remember Ahaz for the southern kingdom. He's the guy that brings down the ruin of the southern kingdom. And I want to read through his life here from 2 Kings. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Okay? So just think about that for a second. He dies at 36. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. What's going on here? Just quickly. So here's the king. He's this young guy, right? He came onto the throne at 20 years old, and Ahaz is facing all of a sudden this invasion. He's invaded by the northern king of Israel plus the king of Damascus, and they're all coming into the country, and the war's not going too well for him. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. What's this about? Do you see there's something very wrong going on here? He's being invaded by these relatively small countries, and the war's not going well for him. And so what is he doing? Who is he appealing to for help? The evil empire. The very worst person you could do. I was trying to think of an example of this. It's like, let's say you're in charge of a hen house, and you have a problem with foxes. And what he's doing is saying, I'm going to get rid of the foxes by bringing wolves in. And that's what he's doing. It seems brilliant to him. And at the time, I'm sure all his advisors were saying, oh yeah, this is realism. We need the help of these Assyrians. This is the immediate problem. This is serious. I want you to remember, look at it later if you get a chance to. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, begins in this context. There are foreign armies. The book of Isaiah opens up. It's almost like a movie. It's very exciting. And Judah is burning. The villages are burning all over the place. And you've got these foreign armies coming in. And they're the armies from Damascus, from Syria, and from the northern kingdom, and they're invading, and they don't know what to do about it. And in desperation, he appeals to the Assyrians, which is the stupidest thing ever done in the history of Judah. Why? Because they're Assyrians. It's the evil empire. It's the worst. It's like going into the business with the mafia. Don't do that, because it's going to come back to haunt them. The king of Assyria listened to him. Oh, yes. And the king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captives of Kir, and he killed Rezin. Great! We just solved the problem of the fox. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz said to Uriah the priest, sent to Uriah the priest, a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus, so Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. So what's saying here, now comes the tribute part of it. Okay, Assyria just solved your problem for you. Now what's he doing? Why is he going to Damascus? Because now he's the tributary king. He's just ceded his independence, and now he's going as the fawning puppet king of the Assyrians. And he's looking at their altar, and he's getting the message, oh, I'm going to put the Assyrian altar in Jerusalem in place of God's altar. No big deal. And I'm going to ask the priest, the high priest, to build it for me. Got that? When the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar, in spite of what God said about how he wants his worship done. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord, the one that God had commanded, he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. All right? I want you to see this desecration of the temple that's happening here. He's removing the Lord's altar off its bronze stands and putting it to the side. By the way, you might miss this, the north side of the altar. This is deep Bible trivia stuff, but does anyone know what's on the north side of the altar? North side of the altar is where they're actually killing the animals. So I just want you to see that. It's almost like a double offense. It's like, oh! The Lord's altar is placed on the north side of the altar. King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great altar, this is the Assyrian altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their grain offering and their drink offering and throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, but the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Oh, I still like the Lord. We're still going to go to the Lord and everything. You know, in his own mind, he's still very much a loyal Israelite, right? I'm just changing the temple, you know, the worship, it's okay. And King Ahaz cut off the frames from the stands and removed the basin from them, and he took down the sieve from off the bronze oxen, that's the stand, that were under it and put it on a stone pedestal. And the covered way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house and the outer entrance for the king he caused to go around the house of the Lord because of the king of Syria. All these details, but then we get to this. This is sort of like the summary of his life. A long kind of introduction there on a life that you may not be familiar with. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles and the kings of Judah? But Ahaz slept with his fathers, he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. At 36 years old he dies. In summary, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, that is, the bad kings of northern Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Now, why on earth am I doing this for a Christmas message? What is this? Because, did you know, this is the context where Isaiah's promises were given. Not in a happy hut in, you know, my dreamed for Norwegian village with the snow and the little cottage there. The birth of the Christmas promise, this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, Isaiah said. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What I want you to see is that this promise was given in this context. Not in happy, happy times like long ago, but in the context of darkness, of looming darkness and judgment upon the land and bad things back then. Why did Isaiah do this? Well, Isaiah comes to Ahaz. Let me give you this situation. You've got that whole picture there? This is what was going on. Ahaz is the king, and he's freaking out because he's got armies invading, and he's saying, listen, we got to turn to Assyria. I know this is a little bit dangerous, but if we don't do this, they're going to, I don't know what's going to happen. Isaiah is called by the Lord, and he comes to Ahaz, and he says, what? Does anyone remember? Don't do that. Don't panic, Ahaz. Thus says the Lord. Listen, you guys, you're freaking out about these guys right now, but I'm telling you, they're nothing. Within 65 years, neither of these kingdoms are even going to exist. Trust in the Lord. And then Isaiah backed it up with the Lord's, you know, the Lord was telling him to do this. He says, listen, Ahaz, ask for a sign. What sign would you like to show that I'm serious about this? And what did Ahaz say? He said, oh, yes, Isaiah, give me a sign. No, no. No, he said, I don't need a sign. I know the path I'm going, and I'm going down. And in that decision, that moment, was the ruin of the monarchy. The prophet of the Lord comes to the king of Israel and says, you need to trust in the Lord right now. I know that circumstances seem extreme. This is pretty serious. This is real life. But you've got to trust in the Lord because this is real life. Because this is extreme. And Ahaz's choice at that moment, he probably thought himself a faithful Israelite, but at that moment, he made a decision which brought ruin on him and on his household and on the nation. And out of that came all kinds of evil. By the end, in the light of his life, he's the kind of guy that's sacrificing his children. How does that happen? That decision. Trust in the Lord. I will not trust the Lord. I got to go this way right now because this is where the real answer is. Now, do you see where I'm getting at here? At the time, you know, sounds familiar to today if you think about it. What they were saying is practical men have to go the path of realism. You know, there's real life here, and this is no space for religious mania. You're telling me to trust in the Lord, but this is a serious situation, and we need to do this right now. We need to compromise with the world. Does that sound familiar? This is where it gets kind of important. Because I would suggest that you and me and all of us have that bit of Ahaz in us. Maybe if you're like me, you have this bit that is offended by that. What are you calling me, Ahaz? I'm not like Ahaz. I'm not sacrificing my children. You know, this kind of... Well, let me just say as a society, oh, yes, we are! What kind of society are we living in? Yes, we do sacrifice our children to the god of convenience, to my lifestyle. It's dreadful. If it's the law... But let's say you and me in here. Well, we're not this kind of person. Isn't the wisdom of the Bible, this great lesson for us. It's like we like to think of evil as something else. It's some qualitative different thing. There's all of us who are basically decent people. I can affirm that. Most of you, anyway, are decent folk, you know? Sure. And then there's really rotten people that if we could just get them on the other side of the room and kick them out, that would be better. The problem is what? The Bible has some wisdom about this. Is that the Bible's all about seeds, if you think about it. What's the Bible about seeds? This connectedness. What does Jesus say about anger and murder? Right? Jesus is saying, he's not saying that you've committed murder if you're angry, but he's saying that thing that you're harboring in you is the root of murder. It is the same plant. It's waiting to express itself. There's a wisdom here. And what he's saying for us is something similar. Is that when we have that root of disbelief, when we will not trust in God, when God calls us and says, trust in me, and we say, no, I'm going to go the way of the world right now. I think I'm going to make, beware. There's disaster in this decision. Now, the way this connects with us is that the world is always making that choice, and the world is under judgment. So what I want you to see in this passage we just read is that this is a picture for us kind of like at all times, if you think about it. The question for Ahab at that time is, would Ahaz, would his failure set aside God's promises? And the answer is yes for him. His failure to believe God wrote him right out of the kingdom of God. But does that end God's promises? No. How is God going to fix this situation? With a baby. With a new baby. And how preposterous is this, if you think about it, and how awesome. God with us. And that is the promise of Christmas. The promise of Christmas, in a nutshell. It's so interesting to think about. You know, the world, the society tries to make Christmas something much more cheerful, I think, than it is, even though it's something much more better than the world can imagine. Ooh, I'm hearing the gospel in that again. In other words, the world likes to create this thing that's full of artificial light and cheer and merriment. I'm so happy, 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 but I'm really not, but I'm trying to be happy, so just make it happy, man! That's Christmas! And the thing is, you know, Christmas, the context of Christmas is much darker than the world would like to imagine, but the reality to which Christmas points is so much better than the world can even imagine. Does that sound like the gospel? The gospel, the situation where it's like, actually, things are much worse than you had ever dared to hope, but, you know, things are much better in God's love than you'd ever dared to hope. The thing that Christmas is about this light shining into the darkness. But I want you to catch that darkness part of it. We are in the darkness, in some sense. The world, this world of sinking sand and hurt, hard hearts and brokenness and misery. And that light is shining to us. I want you to see this picture. Here we are in darkness, and with eyes of faith, we see that light. And our hope fixes upon it. That's what our hope does. It fixes on that light, and we walk toward it, step by faith, toward that light. That's what faith does, is walking by faith toward the light of that hope which is shining into the world. Praise God. The absence of faith refuses to see that light. Looks at it as an illusion. This is the way the world operates. Ah, oh, that's no light. Now, finally, let's get to the passage. You're saying, well, aren't we doing Isaiah 9? Yes. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. There's a comment here. This is so interesting. Isaiah is looking ahead into the future, right? The context when he's saying this is Ahaz. We were just discussing all that. Ahaz has just made a decision which is going to bring ruin on him and the monarchy, and the country. And now all of a sudden Isaiah is looking ahead and he's putting in the past tense. It's just kind of interesting. With eyes of faith, in other words, the future is making it present. Do you see this? In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. These regions, because of the outworking of Ahaz's sin, were the first ones to go under the shadow, the night, of Assyrian rule. The Assyrian power would come rolling in like a great flood over Israel, and the first place to go under that rule was where? Galilee. And what God is saying here is something kind of fun and beautiful. It's like those places which went under the rule of the Gentile dominion first, that's where the light's going to come first. There's almost a hint here of, but many who are first will be last and the last first. It's like Galilee, of all places, is going to be glorified. Why? Because it's Galilee, of all places, this hopeless backwater that will see the Lord Jesus Christ. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. Deep darkness. Do you know the word for that? This is cool, I think. I'm not sure. Deep darkness is like the shadow of death. That's literally what the word is. And where do you hear that when you think of the shadow of death? Right? Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the same word, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so when we look at that, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, on them light has shined. What I want you to see in this is something so important. It's like that this Christmas message is given for people, and it always was. It's not like there's some golden age in the Norwegian past. I guess I'm speaking to myself. Listen, does anyone else look back to those kind of plates and think you want a Christmas like that in some cottage somewhere? Or this my own mania? I don't know. But that's for all my life. Even when I was 5 years old, I was nostalgic for the thing that was never there. And the reality is, it was never there. The promise of Christmas came in the context of pain and heartache and darkness. It was light shining into a hurting world. And that's the message of Christmas, and always has been. Light shining in the darkness. And that's the first thing we as Christians can dare to hope. You think about that and it's amazing. Hope. And we can dare to hope. I want to use this term, and it makes me angry. May I make a comment? You remember the book by our president, The Audacity of Hope? And that he borrowed this phrase from Jeremiah Wright, his preacher. And I don't want to quote Jeremiah Wright, but that was my phrase. Did you ever have that sentence, The Audacity of Hope? I came up with this years ago, but that guy published it. It's just not right. And so now I feel like I can't use it. But I'm going to use it this morning, provided I just gave you the audacity that we Christians in this world without hope and lost in darkness can hope. That's what Christmas is about. The next thing is, in this verse, not only does God send us light, but he sends us increase. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. You ever think about multiplication and the gospel? I mean, we've talked about this before. It's so cool. You know that whenever the gospel's present, there's this weird multiplier at work. Right? The feeding of the 5,000 is this picture of that. That where the gospel is present, there's multiplication going on. Where's the opposite way too, by the way? Have you ever noticed that when the devil can be present in something, the devil's hand is in some situation, there's a tendency for the shadows to multiply. All of a sudden, it's like there was a thing, an object of real fear, but all of a sudden it's multiplying and becoming all kinds of fears and anxieties. It's looming over you. It's like, lies! Shine the light on it. The gospel is this message of just multiplication, and it works with increase. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they're glad when they divide the spoil. I'm going to talk about those two words, harvest and spoil. When you think about the gospel and you think about harvest, those things go together, right? It's part of our commission. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into this harvest. And again, look at this exciting words from John. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. In other words, look with eyes of faith. Look, I'm so jealous of some of you who were raised all your lives knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great thing that is. What a great thing. The Lord, to his glory, left me, you know, for 29 years, I was sitting there wandering in darkness, and I can look back now, and I can see from that other side, and this is the one thing, may it be to his glory, because I could look at that and know exactly what it was like, because I was wandering around absolutely without a clue. You know, you're just kind of thrown into the world, and it just seems like a big, fat wasteland, and I'm bored, and I have nowhere to go. What are we doing here? I don't know. Play Nintendo. Then all of a sudden, with the same thing, with eyes of faith, that same world, that landscape is transformed, and instead of a wasteland, you see a harvest. And instead of boredom, you see a commission. I have something to do here. And then there's a goal to it. My goal is heaven. And your goal is. Do you see how Jesus transforms this? It's the same landscape, but I would, when you didn't have eyes of faith, there was no light. You're stumbling around in darkness. Now the light has shined and you see it anew. It's like, do you ever look through the Bible and that happens to you? It's like something you read 5 years ago and it's like, I didn't see that then. I don't think that was there. This must be a new version. That happens all the time, doesn't it? It's so exciting. You read the same passage and it's so much deeper. Well, why didn't I hear this last time? So with the gospel, that is that great deepening agent. You know, the gospel and the light of the gospel is so beautiful. Spoils. Well, that's a weird thing, isn't it? Very Old Testament. Oh, spoils for more. Oh, you got it. It's very New Testament, too. Why did Jesus come in? We said it in our confession. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It's about victory. It's not about coping. You know, I mean, the whole Christian thing, it's about coping and getting through. No, it's not. It's about victory. Victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to reconquer his lost dominion that we lost. And he's taken it back, and we're part of that. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And one last thing on this. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. As we think about the Christmas message, I want you to think about this, all right? These two things. Here's the world, and it's telling us this is what Christmas should feel like. You should feel very happy, and it's a happy, happy, joy, joy thing. And the problem is you're in a certain tension about it. And the thing is, that's not the real Christmas. What the real Christmas is remembering, actually, the world is in a lot of darkness. But the power of Christmas is this light that's shining in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, dispelling the darkness where that light shines. And with eyes of faith, we see that. And we, with eyes of faith, will walk toward that light with hope, step by step, every day. And it's a path to victory. Amen? One more thing. Which is Isaiah 9:4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. In other words, God has liberated us from bondage to freedom. This too is the promise of Christmas. Light from darkness. Liberty from bondage. An increase where there was despair and decline. These are the promises of Christmas. Are we crazy to believe these things? I don't think so. Look at those things. The yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. Do those sound familiar? The context here was we were slaves. A yoke. Who wears a yoke? It's like, you know, an ox. And that's what we were. We're in bondage, you know, under the Assyrian Empire. And what else? What's the staff on his shoulder? It's this thing that's guiding us. I'd like to kind of walk over there and get something to drink. No, you're going to stay right there in the groove where I have you. And if you try to do it, bang! That's what the rod is. The rod is inflicted pain. But you also think about these things and in the Lord, Psalm 23:4 again. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I walk through those places, yet I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, the rod is not a thing we fear. The staff is a thing that keeps us in the way of life. And his rod is our life and it's our goodness. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my what? My yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. One thing that's so important, what's the lie of the world? The lie of the world is always the same. It says to us, you Christians, why don't you throw off, and this is Hollywood's lie, why don't you throw off that yoke of Christianity, all your rules? You'll be so free, you'll dance around like us and have a great time. Throw that yoke off. And what they don't tell you is that when you throw that yoke off, you'll find that you're under another yoke, much more onerous. The yoke of compulsion, the yoke of addiction, the yoke of serious bondage. And it's that that the Lord frees us from. The Lord takes that yoke off. Where is the path of perfect freedom? In the yoke of Jesus, who shows us the way, who guides us along the way. In other words, by submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are truly made free. So what's the promise of Christmas? I just want to say these three things coming out of this passage. Light shining in the darkness. Liberty where there is bondage. We are freed from these things, from the compulsions of our own hearts. We can be free in Christ. an increase in joy, yes, even in the midst of our circumstances in life because of Jesus. And now for these last parts, I just want to read through this fast, get to the name part. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. What does that mean on the day of Midian? Does anyone know? Gideon. What was it with Gideon? By the power of God, 300 guys whooped this much larger army. By the power of God. Just read that. And this line, which is almost too much to bear. I mean, just memorize this and rejoice. I mean, here's Christmas in a verse. For to us a child is born. A child. I don't know about you, but this gets to the much more than a Norwegian plate over the years. This, to me, is the wonder. It blows my ability to speak. Why? Because the Ancient of Days became 8 pounds and 5 ounces, or whatever he was. Because God Almighty and all the fullness, all the hopes and fears of all the world are met in thee tonight. There, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this singularity, this still point at the world, this pivotal thing right there. Everything is right there. God's purposes, God's promises, all of his plans are there in that child. That moment where you can look at it. You remember the parable of the mustard seed where Jesus talks about how little it is and then you can take it in, but then it grows up to fill things? How much more with Jesus? This is the magic of Christmas to me, where it's like there's this baby and we can behold the babe in the manger, but that babe fills the world, sweeps us up in this thing that's way too vast, but while we live, we can take him in and receive him. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ and be worked into this universal salvation. This salvation that is working out to the ends of the earth. Do you see this and rejoice in it this Christmas? I mean, seriously. Not just the child is born, but a son is given. A real son. Do you remember what Ahaz said? What did he say to the king of Assyria? The craven wimp. In his panic, his fear, he's running away from God because at the end of the day, I don't trust in God and all this religious stuff. I trust in guns. Well, where's Ahaz now? Where is all of that now? Where is Assyria now? By the way, where is Assyria now? This is the coolest thing. Another sermon sometime, but they're Christians in Detroit. That's another story. No, really. Do you know that? There's a lot of people in America. The Assyrians ended up converting, and we'll talk about that some other time. A son is given, where Ahaz, that craven wimp, was saying, "Oh, I'm your son and servant, great king of Assyria." Who is the real son, the real servant? The Lord Jesus Christ, who will succeed where the Davidic monarchy had failed. And his name shall be called these wonderful things. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful. It almost doesn't capture it in English, does it? Except when Handel does it. Does everyone know Messiah, that amazing part that if you don't hear it at least once this Christmas, you're a sinner? You know that part? I don't want to sing it right now. I'm almost thinking of asking. No. Wonderful. Da-na-na-na-na-na. You know what I'm talking about? That amazing. Terrible. It's so powerful. Wonderful. When we say wonderful, it doesn't sound as good. But I want you to think of it about this way. I mean, what is Jesus about but full of wonder? When we get older, I used to pride myself on being full of wonder. I would look at the world and find wonder in it. And I'm depressed to say this to you. It's with nature, I don't know. The wonder, it's less and less wonder. You know, you look at things and it's like, ah. But you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's wonderful. It's always associated with him. People are marveling at his teaching. They're marveling at his deeds. They're marveling at the Lord Jesus Christ. It is wonderful. In other words, you look at this world and it can seem so weary at times. And we're struggling and it's dark and it's a wasteland and it's hurting. But then you look with those eyes of faith. It's like you come to church and you remember what this is all about. And you go back out into the same landscape and you're seeing God's purposes infusing the whole of it. And you're like, whoa! It's a harvest, and I have a commission, and my destiny is heaven. Holy moly! And I'm excited. Wonderful. And God is wise. He's our counselor, our comforter, our paraclete, our advocate. He's wise in wisdom to show us the way to life. Wonderful counselor. And he's mighty. He doesn't just know the way, but he secures the way because he's powerful. He's mighty. God. Everlasting Father. He is one with the Father. He shows us access to the Father, and he is the Father. He's not just our mighty to save Savior. He's our Lord. He is our Lord. And finally, the Prince of Peace. What is it that his life purchases for us? Peace. Koinonia. Communion. Love. Bought at a great price. So don't we dare shred it and dishonor it. Is this a great passage? I just can't stand it. I'm just going to read the last verse. Of the increase of his government and of the peace of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So, this is the promise of Christmas. If you're struggling with this, I suppose if you're like me, you do the same thing every year. I have never quite given up that desire for that Norwegian plate. I keep thinking, that's why I think I moved to Newtown on some level, because Newtown looks scarily like that town in the Norwegian, especially when it snows. It's kind of like that Norwegian, but that's not it. There's no magical past back when Christmas was really done. You know, it's like Christmas was sort of born. The promise of Christmas was in the midst of darkness and rebellion. When the world wants to remove our hope, Christmas is this promise that says, oh yeah, you can hope in this. What? In the light that shines in the darkness, and in God's power to make increase and joy where there is only brokenness and wasteland, and to transform our life into hope. That's the power of Christmas. Is it appropriate, finally, that we do that? Yes. In the midst of our circumstances, let nothing take that from us, because nothing in all the world, not even grieving, can separate us from the love of God, from His promises. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word, for the power of it. Lord, we know that left to our own devices, we would be lost. And I proclaim that, Lord, and may my weakness be to your glory. But Lord, I was stumbling about in the world lost, and now I'm found. And there were those of us here who were lost and now are found, were blind and now can see spiritually, can see that light shining in the darkness that was always there. Help us to be faithful witnesses to that light which shines today, which the darkness has never overcome and never will. Because we affirm it, Lord, you are powerful and good. So this Christmas, Lord, help us to be those who hope in a world that is hopeless. And amidst all the sort of forced jollity, help us to be wise as those who know what this world is, that, Lord, it's darkness, but your light is shining in it. It's far, far worse than they'd like to tell us, but how much better it is in Jesus. We offer all these things in your wonderful name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. Amen. Encore? That was awesome. I'll receive the blessing. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, empower you, and renew you as we approach the feast of the Incarnation. Amen.